and launching a new edition of the Ecumenical French Bible. The head of the World Council of Churches observed that it is good to have a multiplicity of Bibles. At the present ceremony in Geneva, Sam Cobia, WCC General Secretary, said, having a variety of translations available encourages the Bible to be read in a plural and ecumenical way. Having a variety of translations available is a precious tool in the struggle against religious fundamentalism. Now, you know, I don't even call myself a fundamentalist because I'm a Bible-believing Christian. All right? And that cliche went the way of death some time back. But still, as far as in general, that's what we are. It's fundamentalists. But it tells you kind of where the World Council of Churches is, doesn't it? The next little matter here. Heresy is better than schism. The Episcopal Bishop of Virginia said yesterday in a speech that gently chided church conservatives for imperiling the unity of the country's largest diocese over the consecration of the denomination's first homosexual bishop last November. Quote, if you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. Said the Right Reverend Peter J. Lee. For as a heretic, you are only guilty of a wrong opinion, Bishop Lee said, quoting Presbyterian scholar James McCord. As a schismatic, you have torn and divided the body of Christ. Choose heresy every time. In other words, they ain't in the body anyway, so you're dividing nothing. Anyway, that's what they think of doctrine, though, folks, which leads us directly into the morning Bible study. All right. We've been talking about eternal security for, I believe this is the sixth week. And if you wander in here this week without having been here any weeks before, this is deep doctrine. Woe be unto thee. I hope that you find something to latch on to. Because at this point, you know, this is really kind of the pinnacle of what we've been building up to for several weeks here, because there are some passages that just can't be answered unless we have the understanding of some things, all right? So let me start with prayer. Father, thank you for a good morning this morning, and we ask you to give us wisdom now. There's some things here that are about to be said, Father, and what I intend to say, Lord, has been well considered. I hope you help me to be able to put it across as I ought. Father, we ought to love the Bible more than we love our own opinions, and we ought to love the Bible more than we love other men's opinions. And we're just asking here that you give us light. May these things be clear. And Father, in the end, may we be greatly profited by having merely rightly divided the Bible and the Word of God and believed it for what it says. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We spent two or three weeks establishing the fact that eternal security is a reality. And then we started dealing with the problems, by problems, I put that in quotes, quote-unquote problems, of eternal security, meaning answering certain objections that people have from the Scriptures. And some of those objections are nothing but context and just reading carefully and that sort of thing. And what we started last week was something of a little bit different nature. There are problems in the Bible with regard to this of a slightly different nature. And we started out in Matthew 24. And the verse that everybody always quotes to lose their salvation on is Matthew 24:13. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And we showed last week that that whole thing had a tribulation context. And what that immediately brings up then is, what is the nature then of salvation in the Great Tribulation? And it's something different than today. Now, if you have any questions about that, and I know it's, for some of you, you've been fairly well exercised in this, but as far as I'm concerned, this is one of the distinctives of our church from so many others and so many other Baptist churches. I believe that we have a better answer for problems than a lot of other folks do. And in the end, what I'm out to do is justify the Bible above justifying other men's opinions. I want to show you something here real quick. Would you, if you would, look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 to start this off. And like I said, what we've labored to establish is the fact that whatever else is true, there are 13 books in the New Testament that show without any question that you, once you are saved, cannot lose your salvation. Once you are born again, you cannot be cast out of the family of God. All right? And there's a lot, we've gone over it so many times now that I hate to keep repeating myself in that respect. But now what we're dealing with is not just salvation in this 2,000 years after the Lord Jesus Christ rose and died and rose again from the dead. We've now moved over and we're talking about how somebody gets saved over in the Great Tribulation and so on. And that's what we're trying to establish. And I wanted to show you carefully one passage. Romans chapter 3. And notice carefully what's stated here. And this will lay the foundation of what I have to say here in a little bit. Then I'm going to review a little bit about what we did last time, because we're building up to a conclusion on one particular passage that some people may well gag over, depending on what kind of training you've had doctrinally. Romans chapter 3. And notice verse 20. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, there's one thing about it. Most, quote-unquote, fundamentalists, fundamental Baptists, Bible believers, and so on, even some charismatics, have down pretty good the issue of eternal security. And when we start talking about this doctrine the way we talk about the doctrine, we not only have to fight off the people that don't believe in eternal security at all, we also have a battle to fight a little bit on the other end, because when we start answering some of the objections to eternal security, we find that some of our brethren who believe in eternal security don't believe what the rest of the Bible says about salvation at other times. And so you're called a heretic from two sides. Congratulations, you're in the middle. Men? Now watch. Is it plain you can't get saved today by anything but faith in Christ? Is that plain? All right, now watch. Verse 21. But now. Now, look. Is God a God of words or not? Yes, He is. Okay, what does it mean, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested? As in, what does the now mean? Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. As in, there was a time that it wasn't. As in, it's just now that it is so. In other words, in the Old Testament, it wasn't manifested that there was a righteousness that could come strictly by faith in Jesus Christ, because it wasn't that way. If you question the issue of now, look in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Look in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That is, to declare it at this time, now. In other words, at this time, somewhere around here, Paul could say, now we know that the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it wasn't back here. Now, what we started dealing with last week was, what happens on up here? We know that between there and there, when you get saved, you cannot lose your salvation. All right, but what the Bible, I believe, testifies to is that both back here and up here, somebody can. Now, thank God you, if you're saved, are getting out of here, there. So, it's not an issue with you, but it is an issue with some other folks. And when you start reading the Bible, what I wanted to show you, and answering these issues, this is what comes up, and that's where we are. Now, did we get plain? Joel, just quickly, look in Matthew 24 real quick. And just humor me on the review, okay? Matthew 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The end of what? Look in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus Christ coming again marks the end of the world, right? That's what he's telling them about, the end of the world. And it says in verse 14, then shall the end come. In other words, somebody is in the great tribulation looking for the end of the world, and in the great tribulation, he that endureth to the end of the world, the same shall be saved. You don't have to endure today. He's promised to confirm you to the end of your life or of this age. Okay? If you have any doubts about that interpretation, in verse chapter 24, verse 6, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of the world. It's the end of the great tribulation. Verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. We studied the abomination of desolation last time in Daniel the prophet. It's the time of the great tribulation. Nobody has seen the abomination of desolation in this age yet. And they're not going to in this age. Amen. Look in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation. Folks, I mean, you have to be a numbskull not to see that it's talking about that. If you don't agree with me, I'm sorry I called you a numbskull. I think. You see what I'm saying, though? Okay. That being the case, now let's do more review real quickly. I closed last time in a mad rush trying to get done. Look in Hebrews. Look in Hebrews. And again, a little review here. The title of the book, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle, to whom? To the Hebrews. Are you a Hebrew? No. Okay. Remember last time we talked about some things. Verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We believe that. We believe Christ came and spoke to us. But notice Hebrews chapter 12, and let me run through these real quickly for you, because we're going to get deep here after a while. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So in verse 25, when Christ was here, he did what? He spoke on earth, right? Tell me, when did a group of people hear him speak from heaven? Okay, that one time. Verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 12. When, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I mean, somebody in Hebrews chapter 12 is hearing God speak from heaven. Now, you look at the chart here, and I mean, Brother Chris said, Christ heard a voice from heaven, and that's true enough, but through here, nobody heard a voice from heaven. The scripture says, and I ran you through this, just jot it down if you weren't here last time. We can't go through all this completely again. But write down Hosea 2:14 and Ezekiel 20, verse 35. I told you this is going to be deep now. And in those passages, the Bible says that one day, in particular, not the church age, In particular, in this day, in the time of the Great Tribulation, the Lord God is going to call Israel back out into the wilderness. He is going to feed them with manna like He fed them in the Old Testament. And He is going to plead with them. Anybody know the next three words? Face to face. He is going to talk to them out here, face to face, as He did in the time of way back here. Okay? I believe that the book of Hebrews is written to people, not so much, it's not that there aren't true things in it for us here, there's no question about that. But with regard to some of the things He speaks of, He is speaking to people standing right here. Let me show you. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What's He speaking of? He's speaking of the world to come. He's not speaking of the rapture to someone standing here. He's speaking to someone standing here waiting for the end of the world and for the world to come, the kingdom to come, Christ to come back. If there's any doubt about it, look in Hebrews chapter 4. Some of this I was blasting through last time in a real hurry because I kind of wanted to get through it and didn't want to leave it hanging, and I opted to blast through it and then come back through and review it, all right? In Hebrews chapter 4, it's talking about God's rest, okay? Talking about the promise extending to people who are going to enter into His rest. Now, I have no qualms, folks. Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," right? I came to Christ, trusted Him, was born again, got saved, and I've got rest. Okay, thank God for that. But that's not all there is to this. In chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, watch what He does in verse 4, and please focus in here. Verse 4, "For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise." God spake in a certain place, it was Genesis, of the seventh day on this wise. God did rest the seventh day from all His works. Any problem with that? That's talking about what? The Sabbath rest. And so the Jews observed the seventh day of the week all the way through the law. And not only that, but then look at verse 5. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest." Now, the passage He's quoting there, please turn Psalm 94. Keep up with this now. Psalm 94. I'm sorry, Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, 7. "For He is our God, and we the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation," provoking God in the wilderness, "as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your father tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Unto them I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Okay, now it said in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 4, that God's rest was His seventh day Sabbath rest. In verse 5, it's referring to the children of Israel doing what? Going into the land of Canaan and resting. What I want you to see was what that God mixed two things there and called them both rest. His seventh day rest, and the people entering into the land and resting. Got those two things? Those two things are together. Now the thing is, folks, It's not just the day of the week. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In the Old Testament, there were 4,000 years, 4 days. We know there have been 2,000 more years in this day, 6,000 years. We know that the final 1,000 years, the final day, is the millennium. And it's called what? God's rest. That's the Lord's rest. And he's talking about people that are getting ready to do what? To enter into that rest. They're going to enter into the, they're going to be regathered in the land, and they're going to enter into the rest. In Hebrews, God is talking to somebody standing to Israel, standing to Hebrews, Hebrews, standing in the great tribulation, preparing to enter into rest. He's not talking to Gentiles who aren't Hebrews, standing here waiting to enter into rest. He's not talking to them. He's talking to Hebrews. That's why it's addressed to Hebrews. I didn't say Gentiles couldn't get something out of Hebrews. I just said it was written to Hebrews, standing in the great tribulation, waiting for the world to come to get into his rest. And that's why you find in Hebrews chapter 6, and that's why you find in Hebrews chapter 10 some things that are scary. Because the great tribulation, salvation is not going to be the same as in our age. In the great tribulation, if you take the mark of the beast, you can lose your salvation even if you believed in Jesus. Okay? If you don't endure to the end, you're not going to get to enter into rest in the great tribulation. Now, we get out. If you're saved, you're out. You don't even have to worry about it. But you still have a portion of your Bible that somebody has, that you have to answer for. See what I'm saying? Everybody clear? All right. Step back one step and review a couple things. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? First four books of the New Testament. They tell, when do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what's the time frame that they go from? They go roughly from Christ's birth to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, correct? And that period of time covers about 34 years, right? Okay. Notice a very interesting thing. Christ was born when? Was Christ born in the New Testament? Interesting. Now, I know our New Testament starts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Christ was born in the Old Testament. In fact, it wasn't until Matthew 26, and there's only 28 chapters in Matthew, that Christ said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." In other words, you were all the way over here before Christ said, "This is a New Testament in my blood." In other words, all the way from here to here, folks were technically still in the Old Testament. Because Christ hadn't been buried, crucified, buried, and resurrected yet. Right? Now, one thing's sure. We get over this far, and everything's completely plain. Man, you get to Romans, there is no question that we no longer have anything to do with the law as far as getting saved is concerned. We conclude, therefore, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Right? Now it's manifest that those things are true. That's plain. All right? The next book that in the Bible after John is what? You can go back in Sunday school with the kids if you want to. It's Acts. And Acts runs you somewhere up into the church age, a fairly short segment there. All right? Were things always clear in Acts? No. In fact, the book of Acts is about a transition where they're trying to go from an Old Testament law and everybody's trying to sort out exactly what's going on, and the prophets are preaching and they're writing Bible, and they're, you know, writing down the Gospels and everything, but things are still kind of spooky. They're trying to get it settled. And by Acts 15, they do get it settled for sure. They come together and they conclude that the Jews are saved, that the Gentiles are saved exactly like the Jews by trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What I wanted you to see, though, was from Matthew, for your, the first five books in your Bible, in your New Testament, Matthew through Acts are a transition from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, once you get in the New Testament, you start, you go past Acts, and what do you have? You have Romans. Boy, is salvation clear. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Boy, is salvation clear. Galatians, does the law end? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, it's clear. I mean, come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. You come to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy says that after you are saved, if you believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Eternal security. Just as secure as a man can be. Written by Paul. Romans all the way through the book of Philemon. 13 books. All written by the apostle to the Hebrews. The apostle to the Gentiles. And in those books you find eternal security nailed down with 20 penny nails. Come along behind it with railroad spikes. Pound it in. You are eternally secure. But then an interesting thing happens, because what's the next book? What's the next book after Philemon? We just covered Hebrews, didn't we? And I think we established as a pretty good thesis that something's going on with Hebrews where we're talking about a time frame starting at least there with the book of Hebrews. Now, you know what? Did God need to talk to anybody that lives up in this age? I mean, should we have just ended the Bible when we get raptured? Well, maybe if that's the case, maybe we just shouldn't even have an Old Testament. I mean, if the people that live after us don't matter, then the people that live before us don't matter. All that matters is us.
Yeah.
What do you think? God gave you a whole Bible. He wrote Old Testament to some folks that aren't you. You take all kinds of lessons, all kinds of theology, and all kinds of truth from the Old Testament. True. He wrote plainly books of transition trying to get to the New Testament, and he wrote books for us in the New Testament. Is there anybody else that matters? Could be. If we take as a thesis, and if you can see that Hebrews has an application to some folks in the future, in a way that it doesn't apply to you, go all the way, and I'll retrace myself in a minute, but go all the way to the end of the Bible, Revelation, the beginning of the book of Revelation. And let's talk about something here real quick. Now, everybody understands, I think, that knows the book of Revelation, that by the time you get to Revelation chapter 20, I mean, it mentions that 1,000 years over and over and over and over again, right? The devil's bound. Christ has come back at Armageddon already in Revelation 20. And Christ reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. The devil's bound in the bottomless pit. I mean, it's very plain that Revelation 20 is about the millennium. All right, what about Revelation 19, where Christ comes back? The Word of God, you know, His name written on His thigh and the sharp sword and coming back in flaming fire and all those things. Revelation 19. What period of time would be represented from Revelation 19 back? The tribulation. And that's what you find. You find that just like Jesus Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection was told four separate times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so you find that His second coming, His second advent, Armageddon, is represented four separate times in the book of Revelation. Ain't that cool? And if that's the case, and we get it out of here before the Great Tribulation, and that's true, we do, it's plain in the book of Revelation that still there's a bunch of people that still have to deal with Christ and get saved. In fact, there are multitudes that not only of the Jews, there are multitudes of all countries and nations that are saved out of the Great Tribulation. Okay, then there must be something in the book of Revelation that tells you how to get saved in the Great Tribulation. Right? If after we're out of here, We're the church, right? You think there might be anybody still getting together after we're out of here that get the truth of Christ? You think that there might be churches left? Not the body of Christ, not the church. You think there might be some churches left? Look in Revelation chapter 2. And this is where all the foundation that we've laid before is going to come in for you. You start here, you're not going to understand this. I'm sorry, I forewarned you. You should have been here 5 weeks. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, talking to the church at Ephesus. Notice what is said in verse 7. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are churches still in the great tribulation. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Interesting thing about that statement. If I take that and try to apply it to me, did you know there is no other promise in the Bible anywhere or any other place that says I have anything to do whatsoever with the tree of life? Nowhere. And if our time frame is right, I'm already out of here anyway. And it says, if this verse is to me, it says that I must overcome to get a chance to eat of the tree of life. Folks, I've already eaten from the tree of life. I've eaten of the fruit that came from Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, death and buried and resurrected. All right? Now, I know that that's not definitive, but keep going down here and see if you can get a clue. Verse 8, under the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Keep that in mind for a second. Look in verse 11. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know what? I'm not going to be hurt of the second death. You know what the second death is? It's a lake of fire. I have eternal life now. If I apply the verse to me, I have to say that I have already overcome. But somebody hasn't. Somebody is in danger of not eating the tree of life. They are threatened by them that are of the synagogue of Satan. And they are under threat of being hurt by the second death. Look in verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, there's a good question. Where is Satan's seat? Oh, be quiet. Right now. Don't get off into allegory with me. Right now. Where? Right now, I'm trying to teach doctrine here, not application. Right now, where is Satan's seat? Where does Satan sit? I heard a word. Nowhere. Yeah. He's not on earth. And he has access here. He's not in hell, by the way. He's not confined there. He is the head of all principality and power of the air. That's true. And I know that he probably has a throne. But as far as here on earth is affecting a church, he doesn't have a seat. But I know of a time when he will have a seat. I know of a time in the great tribulation when he sits the abomination that maketh desolate, and the Antichrist, Satan incarnate in the flesh, will sit down on a throne in the temple and sit there physically. And it doesn't happen back here. And it doesn't happen up here. It happens here. He's talking to somebody who lives in a day where Satan's seat is present. Who's the book of Revelation written to? Who are the churches in the book of Revelation? They're tribulation churches. They're not us. They're tribulation churches. Look in verse 13 again. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Get this. Satan dwells where? Among you. In the passage, Satan dwells where? Among you. Where does Satan dwell now? Where is Satan among you? I understand spiritually that there is an issue. Okay, I understand spiritually. But he doesn't dwell here. He doesn't have a seat here. He doesn't have a throne here. That is for up here. I'm trying to show you that the book, when you read those promises in Revelation, there are things that we can take away from it. But when it comes to those people getting through and getting to the end, what they have to get to the end to is not the end of their lives. And it's not the end of the church age. It's the end of the Great Tribulation. That's what it's written to. Keep rolling here to keep the juices flowing here. Look in verse 14. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice unto idols, and to commit fornication. There are two things in there. Balaam taught Balak to do some things back in Numbers 22 and 23. I'm not going to go into all that. He taught them in specific two things: to eat things offered and sacrificed to idols, and two, to commit fornication. Now, fornication is wrong in any age, anywhere, anytime, any place. Period. Right? You have to say amen. Okay. But there's another issue here. Look at to eat things offered, sacrificed unto idols. Now, we've got to be careful there, because there are two, basically, entire chapters, one in Romans and one in 1 Corinthians, that deal with that very issue. And Paul's conclusion was that the idol is nothing. And as long as you don't defile your own conscience, and as long as you don't cast a stumbling block to fall in your brother's way for him to fall over, that you don't have to worry about whom your meat has been dedicated to. Now, I'm not for eating things openly offered and sacrificed. I mean, if somebody, you know, comes in here with a hamburger on a platter and said, "This hamburger has been prepared for the Queen of Heaven," I ain't going to eat it. But I could. My point is, we have two chapters, in one in Romans and one in 1 Corinthians, that says that the issue of eating things that offered and sacrificed to idols is not an issue for a New Testament Christian. But suddenly, it's an issue in Romans 2. Why? Because things changed. When we get out, things will change from the way God does things here, the way God's going to do things there. The standards change. Keep going. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. When does that happen? When does he fight against someone with the sword of his mouth? Revelation 19. See, we're not under threat here. We stand here, we're getting out, we're coming back with him. We're standing right here. We're not under threat of being fought against by the sword of his mouth. Now, I mean, he may judge us by the word, that's true. But the guy that is in danger of the sword of his mouth is in this time frame. Revelation is written to people in the Great Tribulation. Keep going, and I'm going to need to speed up here. Chapter 2, verse 20. You find it again. In the middle of the verse, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things offered and sacrificed to idols. Fornication is wrong in any age. It's a no-no. But being worried about whom your meat has been prepared by is not an issue today. It's going to be one day to somebody. Look in chapter 2, verse 26. and see if this rings any bell. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. To the end of what? Okay, say. End of my life. There is no indication of that whatsoever. And what we've studied before, it's not the end of your life. It's the end of that period of time. Look in chapter 3. Verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I got news for you. My name's written in the book of life, and I'm not under threat of it being blotted out. God said so. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All right. Let me wrap this part of it up. Chapter 12. Well, first of all, in going to chapter 12, stop in chapter 7. Stop in chapter 7. Look in verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they. Whole bunch of people in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne. Where'd they come from? Verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation. The great tribulation. Did they come out of the church age? They came out of great tribulation. All right. Now, there are verses in the Bible that teach that you have to work to be saved. If you live in a certain dispensation. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, one, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look in another place just like that. Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now let me just tell you something. There aren't very many Pentecostals, Assembly of God, Church of God, that don't believe that is the plan of salvation for you. That you must have the faith of Christ and keep the commandments of God. That's what a Lutheran believes. That's what a Catholic believes. And that's what a Methodist believes. Right? Okay. Is that what you believe? Why? Because those passages are written to somebody that are standing up here. They're not standing here. You know what that means? That means that we've gotten, here's Acts. Okay, from here is Romans through Philemon. And starting here, the next book in the Bible is Hebrews. And it runs roughly through Revelation. What you have in the Bible, when it says, rightly divide the word of truth, it's not kidding. Now, folks, there's all kinds of stuff we get out of Hebrews through Revelation that are for us. There's no question about that. But you better be careful about getting saved or staying saved in Hebrews or Revelation, because it's written to somebody after the church age. Now, tell me, where are most of the trouble passages that lead someone to think, the verses they quote you about losing your salvation, tell me roughly where they are. Are they not mostly in Hebrews through Revelation or Matthew through Acts? Hello! Isn't this wonderful? Now, there is one nasty passage left. Turn your Bibles real quick to James. Where does James fall? Right after Hebrews, last I checked. And there's a couple interesting things about James. And the one in the beginning of the book, James 1. Oh, by the way, tell me, and listen, if if you stumble in here, this is your first Sunday here in about 6 weeks, you're probably lost as a goose in a horse race as far as this discussion is concerned. I'm sorry, I warned you. What was I going to say? Oh, the Great Tribulation. What is another name for it? The time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. Judah. What is this period of time called from here to here? Church, yeah, that's true. What else? Time of the Gentiles. Is that what you are? Isn't that how you got saved? And this is the time of Jake's trouble. Men, you're not Jacob. God's doing something different in the Great Tribulation than He's doing at the time of the Gentiles. Right? You with me? Okay, James. A couple of interesting things. James falls after Hebrews. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Gentiles of Galatia, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Okay, are you part of them? No. Does that mean that we throw the book out? No. It's just that you have to be aware that it may be written for you. There's all kinds of things in there for me. But it wasn't written to you. In fact, you don't even fit into the category of people it was addressed to. Now, it doesn't mean that we throw it out. It means that we be circumspect. Let me show you why. James chapter 5. Now, we've been talking about the Great Tribulation. And you really don't get so much a hint of it until you get to the end of James. But watch this. James 5:7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious first or fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now he keeps talking about the coming of the Lord. Now we're expecting the coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back and meets us in the air and takes us to heaven, where we go and we are judged at the judgment seat of Christ, we're married to Christ, and we come back with Him. Granted. But you need to understand that this here may be the coming of the Lord, but this here is certainly the coming of the Lord. Armageddon. The second advent. Now what's he talking about here? Well, at the end of verse 7, you see a phrase, early and latter rain. Now, I don't have time for the whole Bible study, but in James chapter 2, or Joel chapter 2 and all, the time of the latter rain is the second advent of Christ. It's the time of the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. Look in chapter 5, verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. He's coming to judge. Now, in verse 11, and you're going to have to fall back on some of your Bible knowledge here. That's why I said this is deep stuff. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Now, we taught Job a few years back, and there's one thing that comes through real plain. Job is a type of somebody, of a Jew, in the Great Tribulation. But it doesn't stop there. Look in verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain. Now put this together. The Lord's coming back, and the children of Israel are waiting for a latter rain. And then it flips you over, and it gives you Elijah, who prayed, and for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. But then it did rain. Who does it say? Who did the disciples know? Who did the apostles know was coming back before Christ came back? Elijah. All right, here you're in James, and James is warning you about the coming of the Lord, the latter rain. He mentions Job, he mentions Elias, And he mentions in verse 18 the heaven giving rain, and then he mentions something else. Look in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Talking about if any sick among you, verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I believe in doing that. If Brother Mark had wanted me to do that, I would have done that. I've known people to do that. But keep going here. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Look at that last phrase. What does having your sins forgiven have to do with me coming and praying for you if you're sick? Well, let me ask you this. Does it remind you of anything? Isn't that what Christ was always doing back here? When he healed somebody, he'd say, your sins are forgiven you. Didn't he? Guess what? Days like this are coming back over here. Christ was prepared to be their king here, but they rejected him and killed him. So that time's coming back here. I know this is piling up and it's getting heavy. I'm just saying, folks, James, from Hebrews through Revelation, you're dealing primarily with books that are written to somebody in the Great Tribulation. That's why their doctrine doesn't match sometimes with regard to salvation with Romans through Philemon. Which brings up the one single massive problem, unless you understand all this. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, I'll tell you this. Keep your finger there, but look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay? Can faith save a man that doesn't work? Can faith save a man that doesn't work? Yes, he can. Why? Because of Romans 4, 5 and about three dozen other passages. In James 2, 14, can faith save a man that doesn't work? No. Excellent. Excellent. Excellent, students. If you answer one more question. Why? Why can't faith save a man that doesn't work in James 2? It's a different time frame. It's a different time frame. Keep going, verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked, destitute of daily food, one of you saying to him, depart in peace, be ye warm and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not these things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now there's a very practical side to this, which I have no problem with, folks, and that is that my faith should produce something outwardly. There's no question. You understand? I mean, there is no question at all that what I am inside should seep out, and a real and living faith that I have in my heart in Christ should show forth itself in daily life. That's true. But my works had nothing to do with getting me saved. My faith is what saved me. The problem in this passage is that you get in verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show him thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God and doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And here's some more real Bible study here, folks. And just give me another minute. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Don't you remember that Abraham looked up in the sky one night and God said, that's how many kids you're going to have.
you believe me? And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. All right? Maybe, I don't know if I want to go all the way here or not, but is there a difference between being given righteousness and being justified? Yes. Now, the reason that a lot of people would say no is because you get it all at once. Are you saved? Okay. You were forgiven. You were born again. You were given the Holy Spirit. You were justified, sanctified, given righteousness, set up for the adoption of sons, and about 10 other things all at one time. Abraham wasn't. Abraham was given righteousness for believing God. Years later, he was justified by being willing to offer his son up on an altar. Was Abraham's circumcision like yours? No, it wasn't. My point is, when you're talking about Abraham, Abraham was an example of two or three different things. You get it all at once. My point in saying all this was that there are parts of the Bible that people are losing their salvation over that don't apply to them. I hope you see why. I think this is the end of our study. Is there any questions? Oh, boy. Brother Paulo. Okay. Let's deal with that next time. I forgot about that one. Brother Steve.
And before the door. The only time you have the Lord standing is in Acts, Acts 7 or whatever.
Amen.
And you have it in Isaiah chapter 3 where it says, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. And then the next verse is talking strictly about Israel.
Amen. Amen.
He's dealing with Israel there.
Amen. That's true. Turn your Bibles to one other place and we'll deal another question while you're turning. Colossians chapter 2. Who is next? Steve?
You stand at the door to Revelation 3:1.
Yeah.
So, but Paul got pulled into heaven, but he was the one that was born out of new time, and he basically ignited
right.
The remnant that gets spoken to out of heaven by Jesus Christ in the tribulation.
Okay.
Let
me seal down this thing that you, living between here and here, are different than anybody living past here or before here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. This is what happened to you when you got saved. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The law is crucified unto you. It can't damn you anymore. It's crucified with Christ. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Is everybody clear? That's the law. Sabbath days, holy days, new moons, and so on. Why can you not judge me on that? Which are a shadow of things to come. Are they coming back? Yeah. Wonder when. Wonder when. But the body is of Christ. We are different. We are different. Okay, but it applies, we are different. He's doing something special with us that he didn't do with anybody before and he doesn't do with anybody after. The kids are waiting to come in. We'll take a break.
Ah.
Everything came.